This morning we begin this new sermon series in the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon was preached about the 30th year of the first century, and it's probably the most well-known sermon of all times, as there have been loads of things analyzed and reflected about it in terms of the pen and paper. Like most sermon feedback, the feedback on Jesus' sermon is a mixed blend. Some of it is complimentary, others of it is quite critical. It's the most famous sermon ever preached, but not all agree that it's the greatest sermon ever preached. Ayn Rand, the author of Atlas Shrugged, quotes, regarded its prescriptions as among the vilest ever uttered. She also regarded Christian morality as a poison. Alternatively, Mahatma Gandhi was quite stirred by what Jesus preached, saying, "The Sermon on the Mount went straight to my heart." It wasn't until about 300 years after Jesus preached these things that it got glossed with the title, The Sermon on the Mount, by Augustine of Hippo, the famous Christian thinker and writer from North Africa. It's interesting that he called this a sermon, because when you consider the fact that you can read it out loud in about 15 to 20 minutes, it isn't really that long of a sermon, especially when I typically preach for 30 minutes. You say, well, maybe you should take a cue from Jesus in these things, and well, that's a fair point. Some are more long-winded, some are more brief, but a 16-minute sermon is pretty tight, which means that more than likely, these are the summary notes of a longer address that Jesus gave that were then later on recorded by Matthew. For example, there are some who think that the Beatitudes are like the snappy bullet points from a larger discourse that Jesus gave on those various themes. So he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And you just imagine Jesus saying, now let me unpack that for you just a bit by defining what I mean in terms of meekness and contrasting that in view of brashness. All that to say, here in Matthew 5 through 7, we have what amounts to the summary of Jesus' sermon. And yet the word sermon is quite fitting as a descriptor, because in these things we'll hear propositional truth. Jesus uses accessible and sometimes humorous illustrations, and he drives the thing home with a conscience-pricking application. It's the most famous and, I think, the best sermon ever preached. I know that those of you currently enrolled through Bible Study Fellowship have just jumped into this sermon series yourself. I think you're going to cover it over the course of about 1 month. Back in the 20th century, a fellow called Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached almost 40 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount himself, and I'm aiming to land somewhere in between those two approaches in terms of how we'll go about it. Now, let me ask and answer for us this question. Why this sermon series now? Well, it's been on my mind for a number of months, in part because we have here Jesus' teaching on how to be one of his followers in a culture that is uncomfortable with Christianity, in some ways aggressively opposed to it. I wondered if you would agree if that is the tone of most things in which we find ourselves living in these days. Any sense of like a commonly held cultural Christianity with its shared moral framework has long since been left behind. It is increasingly distanced between days long past. You go, man, it makes me uncomfortable. It makes me almost feel like I'm living with a constant set of low frequency angstiness. Maybe so. When I talk with other Christians about how to process these days that we're in, it's so easy to despair and to feel just entirely hopeless. Or alternatively, in the face of such opposition to biblical truth, it's tempting to capitulate and to just go along with the blustering cultural winds. You say, I'm just going to go along to get along. But if we're going to take Jesus seriously, we have to take to heart what he tells us in this sermon about it not being an option to pull back or to give in. How does he describe us? He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Therefore, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and then praise your Father who is in heaven." That is to say that we can't quit caring about our culture and our non-Christian friends, nor can we hide our Christian faith in embarrassment. We have a light to shine before others. That's just one example of the way in which here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks to issues of relevance for our days that have become maybe unclear or confusing for many of us. I think this is timely for us. Additionally, he addresses topics like these. What does it mean to have a Christian lifestyle in this pluralistic, let me speak my truth culture in which we live? How are we to pray? How can we be free from anxiety in an anxiety-ridden world? What's so wrong about having a judgmental spirit? Jesus answers each of these questions in the course of this sermon. And for as countercultural as his teaching is, the one who takes Jesus at his word finds the way to a full and flourishing life. That has been the story of those who said, okay, Jesus, I'm coming along. This is going to be hard, but I'm going to take you at these words. These are some of the reasons that I think it's timely for us to have the Sermon on the Mount at the front of our attention. Now, I lay all this out before us by way of really introduction to the sermon series. What I'd like to do now is to take a little change of pace and actually have us listen to a reading of this Sermon on the Mount in its entirety. The whole thing can be read in about 16 minutes or so, and this morning we'll hear it read for us from the Dwell Bible app. If you have come across this, it's a helpful little digital tool that you may like to look up for yourself. You can do one of two things. You can open your Pew Bible to Matthew chapter 5 and follow along to the end of chapter 7, or you can just watch the monitors and listen along as the thing will scroll through for us. But I don't think it's a waste of time in any way to have 16 minutes of listening. And then I'll pop up rather briefly at the end and cover part two of things. So please sit and listen.
Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
In the remaining 10 minutes that I have, I want to set the stage for our future studies in this by just unpacking the 28 words that we have here in verses 1 and 2. It can be tempting to sort of breeze past these things, but they're really the foundational introduction to the whole of Jesus' sermon. You notice that chapter 5 begins with Matthew telling us that Jesus saw the crowd. This is his way of connecting the previous events of chapter 4 with the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Previous to this, in the ministry of Jesus has essentially gone public. As verse 24 of chapter 4 tells us, his fame spread throughout all Syria. And in verse 25 notes that, therefore, great crowds followed him here and there and everywhere. So this little cadre of disciples whom Jesus called to follow him has had a great crowd join them. And upon seeing the crowd, Jesus went up on a mountain, sat down, and his disciples came to him. Which gives us the initial impression that this sermon is for his disciples. But if you remember what we just finished reading here at the end of chapter 7, you notice that the crowds have stuck around. In fact, they are astonished by what Jesus has said. The point being this, Jesus' sermon is for the committed and for the crowd. It's for his followers and for those who are curious. Note also that verse 1 tells us that Jesus ascends to a mountain. But he doesn't do this just for the acoustical benefits of the large crowd that has gathered about. Jesus' ascent of a mountain, it's a symbolic gesture of divine positioning. And for his largely Jewish audience, the act of Jesus doing this would not have been lost on them. Every little Jewish boy and Jewish girl learned in their classroom that there were these great God moments in their nation's history, and often these moments took place on mountains. Places like Mount Ararat, Mount Carmel, Mount Gilead, and most famously of all, Mount Sinai with Moses and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And very purposefully, what Matthew's doing here is that he is giving us this description of Jesus ascending the mountain because he is presenting Jesus as a Moses type. Here is this one who's going to come and give us this new and this final arbitration on the law, on God's law. Interestingly enough, back in the days of Moses, which took place some 1,300 years before this, Moses did his sort of thing, and then he told the people who listened to them in chapter 18, verse 15, he said this, "At a future day, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." That prediction from Deuteronomy 18 is being fulfilled here by Jesus in Matthew 5 as he ascends the mountain and speaks the word of God to listening ears. Now, I can understand if you sit there and you think to yourself, man, it really seems like you're kind of pushing things, threading the needle and that sort of comparison. That seems like a bit of a stretch. Well, fair point, but hear me out. Later on today, read the first four chapters of Matthew. And then thumb your way through the description and the storyline of Moses' life that we have in the Old Testament. And as you do, you will see how Moses and Jesus are connected, as even the events of their life, they line up in the most remarkable of ways. For instance, both Moses and Jesus had dreams connected to their births. They were both born into seasons of history when children were being slaughtered, and they were miraculously spared. Both Moses and Jesus walked through temptation in the wilderness. They both spent 40 days and 40 nights of fasting on a mount of revelation. And they both passed through the Jordan River. I could take all that and unpack that for 30 minutes in and of it by itself. The remarkable way in which the storyline of Scripture begins to match what we see in the Old in symbolic ways and find fulfillment in the person of Jesus. The big takeaway is this. Moses was the lawgiver for the Jews. He was also their redeemer, their deliverer, and savior, a role that Jesus will play for the Jews and for the Gentiles. You see, Jesus is in alignment with Moses, but he is the greater Moses. Because what he also does is he fulfills the promises made to the other great man of the Old Testament, Abraham, when God said, I'm going to give you a great bunch of children who are going to be part of this great family, but these children are going to be from all the nations of the world. Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. He's the greater Moses. He's the greater Abraham. He's the greater David. All the way through, we follow the themes unfolding, because while the Bible can be looked at as chapters and verses, we must never lose sight of the fact that it is an unfolding and unified story about God redeeming a people and this place for himself. One of my favorite G.K. Chesterton quotes is this. He says, I had always felt life first as a story. And if there is a story, then there is a storyteller. And in the pages of the Scriptures, the unfolding story of human drama and redemption, it has at the very center of the story, the hero of the story, the Lord Jesus, who sits here in Matthew 5. He ascends up a mountain, and then he sits and he opens his mouth to disclose divine revelation. Even the little description there in verse 2, which says, he opened his mouth and taught them, is significant. You say, well, how can that be significant? What was he going to do, like close his mouth and speak? Is that like some sort of weird ventriloquist? You know, what's the point being? No, it's significant because it's the very way in which Psalm 78 begins. The psalmist sits and speaks to his people, and Jesus, connecting the dots even from the psalmist to himself, takes on the very language. Psalm 78 begins in this way. The psalmist says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that you have heard and known that our fathers have told us. I'm going to tell you about things that you've known, things that you sort of got, but you haven't gotten full. You mean like the way that Jesus says repeatedly in the sermon, you have heard it said, but I say to you, the way that he opens up and he speaks. You see, Jesus opens his mouth to speak and to teach because we need to be taught and enlightened. We need to be helped to see that there's no true flourishing in life apart from him. There is no such thing as true lasting happiness in life apart from God. And so, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself, in this sermon, teaches us what it means to have life in him and how to take hold of this life through him. In the sermon, Jesus is not teaching us how to live in order to like tip the divine scales of justice so that we've got enough favor to get ourselves into the kingdom. That's not what he's doing here. What he's doing here is he's giving us the description of how men and women in the kingdom live as his citizens. That's an essential distinction that we have to keep clear in our minds. We'll come back to it over and over. What Jesus is doing here is not the secret of how to get to God. It's Jesus crystallizing the new way of life for those who already belong to God. You see, it doesn't matter how naturally virtuous and pious and polite and prayerful you may be. On your own effort, and you will never be able to do all that Jesus lays out here. Just give it a try this week and then report back to me. You'll go, yep, couldn't do it. Because none of us are able to do it. God himself knows that we can't, and he wants us to see these things too. That's one of the big ways that Jesus' sermon challenges us because it shows us how flawed we are. It shows us how frequently we miss the mark. It shows us how broken we are that we present ourselves in this way depending on the audience. In other ways, we present ourselves this way. There's only one person who could meet all the demands of the preacher's sermon, and that is the preacher himself. Which is why as you read through to the very end of Matthew's gospel, what you discover is that the one who preached then says, let me tell you what I'm going to do now for you. I've taught you, now I'm going to die for you. And he lays down his life for us. He stands in our place. What is he doing? He's being perfect for us. Making the point that attempting to do all that the Sermon on the Mount demands of us, won't save us because we'll never be able to do it. We actually need someone who will save us in all of our failures and shortcomings. And once the Savior does save us, what he says to us here in the Sermon on the Mount then actually falls into place in the way that it's meant to. Because his challenging teaching about things like our passions and our words, our thoughts, our finances, and so on, they're actually meant to draw our focus and faith upon him. And as we draw close to him, these like imperfect loves of our naturally messy affections, they become realigned around him. Because for the one who is united to Christ and indwelt by his Spirit, you actually grow to love the noble ways of his kingdom, which are marked out as truth and honor and justice and virtue. You say, I want those things. Because Jesus grows new desires in you for those things. That's what he wants for us. And that is exactly what he will do in us. If we will be like the crowd that listened to him preached And when he had finished saying these things, Matthew says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. They leaned in and said, I got to hear what's going on here, because I've never heard anything like this in my whole entire life. And so at the start of this series, I simply extend the invitation to you that maybe you aren't a Christian, but you're curious, and you go, oh, the Sermon on the Mount is for curious sort of people about Christianity. Well, if so, then will you open yourself up to the possibility of being astounded by what Jesus says here, to be corrected, to be taught, to be invited to come along and to consider something different than what you've been prescribing to? Christian person, will you ask God to take what we hear in this sermon and for him to more like fully align your heart with Jesus' ways? Well, even more than that, will you ask God to astound you by the person of Jesus and to say, because when my heart is stirred up in relation to him, then the acts of life fall into place. It's incredibly intriguing what Jesus says here. Just take these two, which we'll get to next week. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus is teaching us how to have a fully and fulfilled, aligned life that lines up with him. He's saying these things to us in the sermon. He's saying to us, come along and listen. Will you listen? Will you be astounded? Will you bow yourself to his authority? Come and listen. Come and follow.